show them what it's really like. They don't need to make anything up. They just show you what it's really like. The slogan, "Don't die for a deadline," it's not a bad slogan, but it doesn't show you how serious the consequences are. It doesn't grab you by the heart and say, "This really matters. You need to pay attention." And when you're in and out of your car every day like we are, it's very easy to just become callous to the dangers that are around us. And so that's why the speeding campaigns are becoming more and more shocking all the time. There's actually been one that's released over this weekend, I haven't seen it yet, where they're actually getting survivors to talk through what it's like now that they don't have a leg or now that they're severely disabled. They're becoming more and more shocking. But they need to be shocking so that we will pay attention to them. It's the only way we'll take them seriously. But they're not just shocking us just for the sake of getting some kind of effect to shock us. They actually want to save lives. They want to slow us down. Why do I tell us about this? It's not that I've taken a job for the RTA. It's that the story of the rich man and Lazarus, which we heard just a moment ago, is a bit like a speeding campaign. As we hear this story of this man who gets sent to hell, it's meant to really rattle us. It's meant to grab us by the heart and make us realise that nothing matters more than being right with God. Sometimes people say to me, "Why do you guys always talk about hell? Why don't you just tell people that God loves them?" Well, we're not in the habit of talking about hell at this church. If you've been here for a while, you know that. Each week we work through the Bible chapter by chapter, and it just so happens today that we're up to a chapter where Jesus is speaking about hell. It's Jesus' love for people that motivates him to talk about hell. Sometimes we need to know how bad things can possibly be before we'll pay any attention. And so Jesus would rather that we be shocked by the prospect of hell now than it come as a total surprise on the day that we meet God. Jesus takes the time to talk about hell because he doesn't want anyone to go there. So if you have your Bibles there, open up to Luke chapter 16. And I'm sure what we see will confront us, but it actually confronts us for some very good reasons. So in the first 5 or 6 verses, we see the horror of hell. Verse 19. "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day." This guy's living the dream life. Purple dye, it was actually made by snails. That may not sound very impressive to you. You may not want something that was made out of snails, but this was expensive stuff. And it's as if this guy does all his shopping in Paris. That's the kind of gear that he's wearing. And it says he lived in luxury every day. He's sitting by the pool, he's sipping champagne, he's eating seafood, you know, he's living the life. I don't know what luxury looks like for you, but that's what it looks like for me. Everyone else is slaving around him while he's just laid back. Nannies are looking after the kids, you know, he can talk to his wife in freedom. He's living the life. But outside the gate is someone who's not living the life. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Compared to the rich man, Lazarus barely exists. He's so hungry he wants to eat food off the ground. I won't even let my kids do that. But that's what he wants. And the time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. Now Abraham, he's an important figure for the Jews. In this story he symbolises heaven. And it's a bit like when we say St. Peter at the pearly gates. If you said Abraham, straight away you would think of heaven. And so we read that this beggar is carried to heaven, to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. It seems that no one escapes death. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." He's desperate for the smallest act of kindness. But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. For the rich man there will be no relief. Once the rich man lived in comfort, while Lazarus suffered. But now the tables have turned, haven't they? Lazarus is in paradise, and the rich man is in hell. Lazarus once wanted compassion and didn't get any. The rich man now wants compassion, but none will be shown to him. The tables have completely turned." And the point of this reversal is to show that the rich man's actually getting what he deserves. And this is a really important point, because it means there'll be no one innocent in hell. There'll be no one able to stick up their hands and say, "I didn't do it, it wasn't me, I'm in the wrong place, can I go over there?" Everyone who goes there because they deserve it. They go there because they've rejected God. Just before Christmas, I wanted to take my kids away camping. It sounded like a good idea. And we had a lot of fun for a couple of days, but I was a bit of an idiot and I didn't put on any sunscreen. And so after 2 days, the back of my neck was absolutely burning. I came home, Sarah roused on me, I put some cream on the back of my neck, I tried having cold showers, but nothing would take away the sting. And for the first couple of nights, you can imagine with this sunburn across the back of your neck, it gets pretty hard to sleep. And so I was sitting up and I just kept saying to myself, "It will get better. In just a couple of days, it will get better." It actually took more than a couple of days, but it got better. But what must it be like to know that it won't get better? That in the torment and the agony, that this is as good as it's ever going to be. Jesus is actually shocking us with what hell must really be like. And then he goes on to say that there's actually no way out of this. Have a look at verse 26. "And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." The sobering reality is once you're in hell, there's no way out. You're shut out of God's presence forever, no matter how much you might long to set things straight with God. It's too late. Once you're in hell, that's it. And this really is gut-wrenchingly painful, isn't it? But Jesus doesn't dare water it down because he doesn't want anyone to make the mistake of going there. Jesus is actually so concerned that he would rather die than live without us. And that's what he actually did. On the cross, Jesus took the full force of God's anger, God's judgment, so that we can be spared from it. Jesus actually came. The whole reason he came was to rescue us from hell, to rescue us from this horrible reality. And so it's a tragedy when one person misses out on this forgiveness that Jesus brings. Jesus comes to save us from that, and it's an absolute tragedy when one person misses out on that. So the most important question we can ask is, why did the rich man go to hell? That's the second point on your outlines if you're following along. Well, I think there's probably three options. The first one, he went there because he was rich. Well, that can't be right, because Abraham, if you know anything about Abraham, he was a very, very, very rich man when he died. So it's obviously got nothing to do with his wealth. There's no idea that the rich go to hell and the poor go to heaven. That's simply not it. Well, maybe he went there because he lacked compassion. He's certainly got a heart of stone, hasn't he? Most of us would treat a stray animal better than he treated Lazarus. But there's a problem with this solution. If the rich man goes to hell for not helping a beggar, then entry into heaven becomes based on the good things that we do. It's about how good we are. And that's actually pretty frightening, because most of us just walk straight past the beggars that we see in the street and we don't really give them a second thought. We feel very comfortable to just live our lives not paying any attention to them. If entry into heaven depends on how good we are, then we're in trouble. But the biggest problem with this idea is that Jesus says no one can be good enough. So why did the rich man go to hell? What was it that led him there? I think it's because he ignored God. And you can see that by the way he spent his money. All Lazarus wanted was a few scraps. He didn't want to move into the mansion. He didn't want a wad of cash. He wanted lunch. The Old Testament repeatedly says that the rich in the land are to care for those who are poor. The Old Testament has this picture that there should be no poor in the land because the rich, out of their great abundance, will give and share what they have with the poor, so there'll be no poverty. And this rich man, he was a Jew. He would have known that that law was there. But he chose to ignore it. The rich man didn't care for Lazarus because he didn't care about God. God was just an inconvenient truth that got in the way of his life, that interfered with his lifestyle, that would have made him get up from beside the pool and actually do something. This rich man, he's a self-made man. He didn't need anything from anyone. In the luxury of his wealth, he had everything that he wanted. And if he didn't have it, he could go and get it himself. You might be thinking it'd be nice to be a man like that. Never needing to depend on anyone. Never needing to worry when the children come screaming at you. But his independence made him think that he didn't need God. You can almost imagine him saying, "What can God give me that I can't go and get myself? You guys think I need God, but I'm doing okay on my own, aren't I?" So the rich man didn't go to hell because he was rich. He didn't go there because he lacked compassion. He went there because there was no room for God in his life. He worshipped his money and what it could give him, rather than the God who gave him the money. He trusted that his wealth could see him through life instead of trusting in God. He went to hell because he thought he could make a go of life without God. And since he had no place for God, God had no place for him. Well, let's think about who are we in this story? Who are we like? I imagine none of us want to say, well, we're like Lazarus, are we? We don't want to be sick and hungry and desperate outside someone's house grovelling for food. No one wants to be like Lazarus. But not many of us would like to be like the rich guy either, to be absolutely stone cold heartless. We wouldn't mind his money, but we don't want to be like him to have to get it. But the truth is, we're much more like the rich man than like Lazarus. You see, we all have our subtle ways of edging God out of our life. We may not have his wealth, but we're all guilty of trying to live our life without God. How often does God occupy your mind? How often does he influence the way you make decisions? In those moments when everything is just going beautiful in life, do you get down on your knees and thank God? Or do you say, I'm going okay on my own. I don't need any help, thanks. The rich man let his wealth deceive him into thinking that he didn't need God. And there's a danger that we might make that same mistake. There's some of us here who are very successful people, whether through our sheer brilliance or just sheer hard work. We've done okay in life. Our careers have really taken off. Financially, we're doing okay, or we're doing better than the next person. We've created a good life for ourselves. You know, it may not be perfect. We may not have everything we want. But our life, it's pretty good, isn't it? And we've done that. But the danger is that we'll start thinking that it's about my resourcefulness or my brilliance or my nest egg. That we'll trust in those things instead of trusting in God. And as we become more and more confident when stuff happens in our life and we navigate it okay, we'll see less and less need for God. And I imagine that's what happened to this rich man, that as he went along in his life, as he got richer and richer, he saw less and less need for God. There's nothing wrong with being successful. If you're successful, I'm really glad for you. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy. But don't let it blind you into thinking that you can live without God. The rich man proves that that simply isn't true. The truth is, we need to be more like Lazarus. I imagine as Lazarus laid in the dirt, he would have realized how much he needed God. The rich man was too consumed by his wealth to realize that he needed anything from anyone. But when you're in the dirt, the perspective is different. When you have nothing, when you're absolutely desperate, you realize that the thing that you need is mercy. In his desperation, Lazarus realized how much he needed God. And we need to realize how much we need God as well. We're actually spiritually poor. We're not poor in the same way that Lazarus is poor. We don't need food and shelter. We don't need someone to come and give us medicine to make us better. Our poverty is that we've snubbed God and we deserve hell. Our poverty is that God's judgment is coming upon us and there's nothing we can do to save ourselves from it. Like Lazarus, we're desperate. We're desperate people. We desperately need compassion. And the good news is that God promises to have compassion on everyone who calls on him for mercy. Our only chance of getting out of the mess that we're in with God is to actually admit that we are desperate people and to call on God to be merciful. It's to say to God, I don't deserve your forgiveness, but please give it to me. I need it more than anything else. And you might be thinking, well, you don't know what I'm like. Why would God forgive me? You don't know what I've done. You think that rich man is bad? You should see what goes on inside my head. Well, Jesus actually reassures us. He says, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. If you come to Jesus sorry for your sins, trusting that he can save you, then he won't send you away empty-handed, but you will leave as someone who has just been forgiven, someone who has a new start with God. And against the prospect of hell, isn't that the kind of news that we really need? To know that there is forgiveness there for us, that we can come to Jesus and we can have it. That's the kind of news we need to know. But it won't sound like good news unless we know how bad the bad news is. And that's why Jesus speaks in such vivid and such shocking terms. Well, in the end, the rich man, he realizes that there's no hope for him. And immediately he thinks of his family who's still alive. It's a bit like the ads that we're probably about to see over the coming weeks where the car crash survivor tells us that they made a horrible mistake and that we should slow down. The rich man is ready to face the cameras. He's ready to say, I've been a total idiot. Don't make the same mistake I made. Don't ignore God. It won't do you any good if you do that. But Abraham, he's ready. He's got an answer for this guy who wants to speak to his family that is still living. Have a look at verse 27 with me. He answered, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Abraham says, your brothers don't need a messenger from the dead. They don't even need a miracle as amazing as someone dying and coming back to life. What they need to do is to pay attention to Moses and the prophets. Moses and the prophets, it really just means the Old Testament, the scriptures that the Jews had. If you like, we could say it's the Bible. And so Jesus, what Jesus is saying here, how we treat the Bible is really important. The rich man, he dismissed the Bible as irrelevant, and he paid the ultimate price. I sometimes meet people who say that the Bible, it's just an outdated rule book that no longer applies to us anymore. Do we really need it anymore? But the Bible is not a rule book. It's actually a story. It's the story of God working across the ages to rescue people from hell and to bring them into a relationship with himself. It's the story about the God who would rather die than live without us. Jesus is the climax of that story. He's the one who comes to take away our sins and to prepare a place for us in heaven. So the Bible, it's not some outdated rule book, but it's a story that prepares us to meet our God. We need to be really careful how we treat the Bible, because if we just dismiss it like that rich man did, then we're actually turning our backs on the kindness of God. The Bible is a book that we need to pay attention to. Will you pay attention to it? Will you listen to the words of forgiveness that we've heard from the Bible today? We've got some Bibles to give away up in the back corner there. If you don't have one, why don't you take one with you and start reading through it? Maybe read through the rest of Luke's Gospel and learn about this great hope that Jesus can give you. We'd love you to take one. But to wrap things up, let me say that Jesus has made us feel uncomfortable. I haven't liked talking about this, but it's better to feel uncomfortable now than to be sorry later. Maybe these words of Jesus have shocked you into realizing that you need God and you need to take him seriously. Why don't you take some time today to actually sit down and to tell God what you've done, and to ask him to forgive you, and to ask that he will help you to trust in Jesus so that you can have a fresh start with him. But maybe you've been here and you've been trusting in Jesus for a long time, but you've been stirred up by the fact that your friends and your family are not ready to meet God yet, and that this reality is their reality that's coming to them. Most of my family do not yet know God's mercy. And it's hard as I think about them when I think about a passage like this. So it would be good if we would actually pray for our families. Pray that God would be merciful to them. But also pray that they would be open to learning from the Bible. Because if the Bible won't convince them of their need of God, nothing will convince them. So we should pray for our friends and our family that they'll be open to learning from the Scriptures. Pray that we'll have opportunities to talk to them about Jesus and even sit down and read the Bible with them. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, the prospect of hell is so frightening, and yet we thank you for the way your Son gave his life to rescue us from that. We pray that we may never have the arrogance of the rich man in thinking that we don't need you. We know that's just not true. We pray that we might realize the desperate situation that we are in, and that we would be always people who trust in what Jesus has done for us. We pray especially for our friends and our family who do not yet know your kindness. We pray that you may make known to them their desperate need, and we pray that you would give us the courage to be able to speak to them. And we pray that you would give them an eagerness to know the hope that we have in the Bible. And we pray that you would help us to find ways to encourage them to look at the Bible and to consider what Jesus has done. Please have mercy on our friends and family. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've got a few moments for questions or comments if anyone would like to ask a question. Blair. Yep. I think in describing hell we have the same problem we have in describing heaven, is that we're talking about something that's either so magnificent or so horrible that it's pretty much hard to put it into words. And so I think what Jesus is doing is he's giving us vivid images so that we might know what it's like. But I don't think he's necessarily describing what it is actually like. There may be a great chasm there, but there may not be a great chasm there. The point is that we're actually separated from heaven. So I don't think I would want to actually read it too literalistically, but it's actually conveying important points. So it's conveying that we're all shut off from God, that it's a horrible place, that there's no relief. We're picking up on those things as we're reading it, but it may not be how it actually is.
Nathan? Something I just picked up as we're reading through there is the perspective of Revelation is that hell is consumed by a sea of whatever it goes. It sort of disappears from the existence from Revelation's point in heaven going on. Here, the rich man can see Lazarus. I think there's a lot of psychological torment that would go on with that as well. Not only thinking that the life is going to continue as bad as it is, but knowing that it could have been better.
Yep.
So I think whether or not it's physically like that, I think the notion that it never gets any better and you just keep understanding the situation you're in would just drive you nuts.
Yep. I think also the way Jesus describes it in the rich man being able to see Lazarus allows Abraham to talk back, and so this rich man is getting a message from heaven, and the message is actually, it's not the kind of thing he wants to hear. It's you've been given the scriptures, you need to pay attention to them, but so do you, it's too late for you, but so do your brothers. And so I think the way the story is shaped actually helps us to see what is important, is that it's not getting a messenger from the other side, or even being able to see from the other side. It's how you treat the Bible.
I think it's also a sober reminder too, because I think often we get lulled into this false sense of security that we're the lucky country and they've got it all really good, and those poor people in third world countries and whatever. And yet, as someone pointed out a while ago to me, maybe those people actually got it better at some levels because they need that reliance of God because they've got nothing else. Sometimes we think, oh, poor them, we're so lucky. But then if we're looking at our spiritual journeys with God, maybe those people, despite their lack of riches in our worldly, they might learn to rely on God much more than we do. And so we've got to be careful that, you know, we don't get caught up like the whole rich man thing and think, oh no, we've got it covered.
That's right, yeah.
It's a good reminder that God's looking at our heart, not how much we can make our lives comfortable now.
Yep. One of my lecturers at college often says that rich people look down on everyone else, but the poor, they have nowhere to look, so they can only look up. That doesn't mean that poor people are more likely to be in heaven. People harden their heart against God, even if they are poor. But I think it's certainly in our comfort, it's easy to think that we don't need God, isn't it? Just by the way, I was a bit challenged by the way I think about my own wealth as I was reading this story. And I read some really alarming statistics that apparently the average Australian spends twice as much on feeding their dog per year than they do feeding the poor. Now, I don't have a dog, so I felt pretty good. And, one for me. But then I read the next one, which said the average Australian spends four times as much on chocolate a year than they do on feeding the poor. And it made me think, I think that's true. I think I do eat more chocolate than I actually give away. And we spend 10 times as much on restaurants and takeaway than we give to the poor. And so I think a passage like this is really, it's really quite sobering to think about, well, how do we use our wealth? There are people who really have nothing, and we're living the life. We're the rich man compared to them. So I think it's a very challenging passage. Yeah.
Why do you think that, like you mentioned the RTIU, lifestyle enhancement. And, I think the last one we have to do that, Jesus, thanks Jesus for the sunshine and the pink puppy dogs like and stuff. Rather than addressing, hell and if not overtly hell, just too scary, because I don't know, but at least the need that there is a choice that you have to make in your life, and that maybe if you make the wrong choice, things might be so good for you. Is it because we don't think those sorts of actions can be on air, or because, I don't know.
I think the short answer is we're probably soft. It will confront the people that see it, but it probably confronts us just as much as Christians. And probably we think people won't listen to that if we tell them that they're going to hell straight away. They won't listen. And there may be some truth. We want to share with people all of the gospel. We don't just want to say there is a judgment coming. We want to say that there is forgiveness and you can have it. And it's very hard to do that in a 30-second ad. So I don't know, when they're making choices, if they just decide, well, I'll focus on the more positive aspect. But I think probably the answer in our own life is we're just a bit soft about this. So if I get invited to preach somewhere, I don't think, fantastic, I'll preach about hell. It's not the first thing that comes to my mind. I think, where's a really nice passage that I can assure people that God loves them, that there's great hope for them? That's the first thing that comes to my mind. And maybe that's okay to do that, but it's probably just a reflection of us more than a reflection of, the way media make choices. Yeah, I might leave it there. If you have any questions, please come and talk to me afterwards.